Okay, we're going to read in Jonah. We're going to read from chapter 4 here in a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. We'll be on page 510. And one of these days here, just in the next couple of weeks, we'll be switching to 511, I think. I don't remember what verse number, but Jonah occupies all of one and like a fifth of a page. That's how long this book is, how short this book is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for the sunshine, because I always love the sunshine. Help me, Lord, to be thankful when the sun's not shining, because you're always good. For the opportunity we have to consider your word, thank you. Speak to us by your Spirit, illuminate us. As I prayed earlier today, Lord, reveal in each of us, please, any self-righteous, judgmental attitudes that need addressing. Do that for me. Do that for each of us as we consider your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to return today to the parable of the prodigal son and finish what I didn't address last week. But I remember years ago teaching in a youth group about the prodigal son, and I asked, who do you identify with in this story? And there are three characters in the story, if you recall. There's the father and the younger son who squanders his wealth, and the older son who's the good son. And I thought that everybody was like me and identified with the prodigal son. But not everybody does. Some people said, I identify with the older brother. Because maybe I've got a wayward, bratty, younger sibling that gets away with murder. Or perhaps I've got, you know, perhaps I did say to somebody one time who was making a very, very bad choice, and I tried desperately to warn them, and they refused to take the counsel that I was offering them. And I said, I know for the first time ever how the father of the prodigal feels, you know, to just, there's nothing I can do at this point. You've made your choice. But at any rate, we'll come back to that. We're talking about Jonah, and it is amazing to me how Jonah and the story of the prodigal son, mesh together. I hadn't ever seen that till last week when we started talking about it. But we're in the fourth chapter of Jonah, which is the final chapter of Jonah, and I am sort of sad to see it drawing to a close in what seems to me a short time. I don't know if you feel like it's been a short time or not, but one of the things that I've mentioned as we've gone along is that the prophet Jonah is unique among the biblical prophets in that his book of prophecy is not a compilation of prophetic utterances. The entirety of his prophecy, the words spoken prophetically, is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Instead, Jonah is chiefly a historical narrative. It's the telling of the story of events in his life, and those events serve a prophetic purpose in that they convey to us a message from God. The things that happened in his life serve to tell us about God and about ourselves and about a whole lot of important theological issues. But ultimately, Jonah's life is the prophecy. His story is the message that God is aiming to reveal to us, and I think it does that beautifully. So as I say, we're drawn to the close. We're at the last chapter, and it'll be a few more weeks, but we're at the last chapter. And at the close of the story, I think we find quite a shocking end. I gave away the end at the beginning, right? We read through the whole thing and I've talked about it. So I've already given you the ending. Perhaps I should have let it wait, but I couldn't help myself. Otherwise, I'd say, brace yourself. You're not going to believe what happens here. And as I think back about the book of Acts that we studied most recently prior to this, Acts, in the same way as Jonah, ends with something of a less than satisfying conclusion, because we're never told whether Jonah really learns the lessons that God is aiming to teach him. But we can learn those lessons, right? And that's what we're going to try to do, to continue to present ourselves to this word. So Jonah, just as a brief recap, is a prophet from the country of Israel, which is the northern half of the divided kingdom of the Jewish people. He prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam II, which would have occurred from 793 to 753 B.C., okay, before the Common Era, before Christ. So this is approximately 50 years. Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach approximately 50 years before the Assyrian army is used by God to come down and carry off and destroy the kingdom of Israel. And I find it a little ironic, but that's the way it is. Okay. If you paid close attention, God has instructed Jonah to go to the wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to call them to repentance. And Jonah refuses. He says, nope. Goes the opposite direction. He's caught in a storm at sea. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a giant fish, a sea creature of some sort, and he survives 3 days and three nights. And in some sense, at least, seems to come to his senses and have a change of heart there, and he's given a second chance when the fish spits him up on the shore, on dry land. Once again, the Lord instructs Jonah the same thing, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah this time obeys, but here's where the story gets thick. Because it appears to the eyes of the reader up to this point that Jonah is a new man, that he's got it, that he's got his heart right. But as he goes, there's something inside of him seething, and we'll see that. His outward actions look good. It looks as though he's yielding to God, but inwardly, his heart continues to be a huge mess. One of the lessons we can learn is people can sometimes just go through their motions and do the right thing, but do so with a very wicked heart. Okay, and it reminds me of something that the Lord said in complaint against the people of Israel in another place. He said in Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus echoed that same complaint in Matthew 15:8 in his day. So we'll come back to that. But Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches, and lo and behold, the wicked city turns from their wickedness and they repent. And as I said last week, what is not beautiful about that? And in fact, who would not celebrate that? And as crazy as it might sound, Jonah doesn't celebrate that. In fact, Jonah throws a fit over it. I can't believe these people repented and God was merciful. Why don't you just kill me, God? That's his attitude. That's crazy, but that's the fact. So let's read Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. And I guess I'm just going to read through verse 4. And I might come back and talk next week a little bit more about verses 3 and 4, because I won't address them today. So let's read through verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But Yahweh replied, have you any right to be angry? This is the word of the Lord. And just for reference sake, Jonah doesn't answer that question right now. But God's going to ask him again. And the second time he'll pose his answer. Okay. So here's how the last chapter ended. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And again, if I hadn't told you the entire story at the beginning and told you how it ends, how Jonah responds, would you have anticipated that response? Even if I knew that the Israelites and the Assyrians were enemies, I would not expect anybody, particularly a prophet of God, to rejoice or to not rejoice when sinners repented. Just suppose that the Lord, I was going to say suppose the Lord sent you to one of the most violent communities in Chicago and said, repent of your violence. But I'm going to change that. Suppose the Lord called you to go to your family reunion with a bunch of wicked folks and say, repent. Oh my, wouldn't that be some family reunion? Would it not be insane if they did to go away mad? I can't believe they actually repented. It's not what I wanted. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense until Jonah opens his mouth. Which is, by the way, a good lesson sometimes in life. There's a verse in Proverbs, I didn't think to look it up, but says something to the effect of, even a fool when he's silent, people think he's wise. Sometimes silence is a good practice, you know. Jonah opens his mouth, and thankfully he did. But he opens his mouth and he reveals the true nature of his heart. And I'm just going to go back and read a part of what Jonah says here in the second portion of it and try to demonstrate. I'm leaving out part of what he says just to give you a perspective, okay? He said to God, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Hallelujah. That's great news, isn't it? And when Jonah said that, he was exactly correct in his assessment of who God is. In fact, he was echoing the words that God spoke about himself that we talked about last week from Exodus, when the Lord said, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. He spoke truth. Jonah said, you are a compassionate and gracious God. And he is. So Jonah knew the truth about God's compassion and grace. He was aware of it. But listen, remember what I said last week? Somebody, by the way, told me this week that they listened to last week's message on the internet to follow up on Rick's plug and said it was well worth going back and listening to. So if you didn't hear last week's sermon, listen to it. It's about repentance. And I just lost track of where I was going with that. Valuation. This is one of the things I said last week. Sin is, at its essence, wrong or misplaced valuation, valuing something higher or lower than it should be valued. Okay? So Jonah knew God was compassionate and gracious, but his valuation of compassion and grace was wrong. It was a misplaced valuation. He gave the wrong value to grace and compassion. He didn't value them as much as God valued them. In fact, he devalued or disvalued, or he thought poorly of compassion and grace. I don't know exactly what was going on in his mind, what he thought about this. I suppose some people consider compassion and grace to be signs of weaknesses. Perhaps others see it as a matter of injustice. Perhaps Jonah was just so full of hatred for these people that he couldn't bear the thought that those people could receive grace from God. Okay, so his knowledge of the compassion and grace of God, Paul says in somewhere in Paul's writings, there's a lot of them, the love of God compels us. And he goes on to talk about what the love of God compels him to do, to tell sinners of the Savior. There's a you know. For Jonah, the knowledge of the love of God compelled him not to go preach, rather to run away and say, I don't want those people to have the opportunity to repent, and so I'm going to preclude their chances for repentance by refusing to preach to them. The grace and compassion of God sent him running in the opposite direction. He devalued the grace and compassion of God to that point. And he said, O Yahweh, is it not enough? I'm sorry, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. So if there's any doubt as to what motivated Jonah to flee, he just revealed his hand. I knew this was going to happen. I knew they would repent and that you would relent from your judgment, and so I ran the other way. And so I look at that and I say, if he had run away because he was afraid, I would understand. If he had run away because he felt like the task was too difficult, I would understand. And perhaps I'm inclined to fear or laziness, and that's why I would understand those. But to run away because he doesn't want God to forgive sinners, that doesn't register with me. And I'm going to come back and say, what if it does, and what do I do with myself if I think, yeah, I don't like when God forgives sinners. And I'm guessing, by the way, Jonah couldn't see the great danger of his own sin. And listen, this man is full of sin, and part of his sin is his unmerciful nature. But he was at much in need of repentance as the people of Nineveh was. And if you don't believe that, consider what James, the brother of Jesus, says in James chapter 13 rather. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Again, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So Jonah is at great danger and risk by despising the mercy of God. And I'm just going to add here for the record, I understand this, okay? I understand a desire to see justice done, okay? I'm not saying that I don't that justice, injustice in our society and in our culture is a bad thing. Okay, I recently paid attention to this story. Perhaps you've heard of it, of a young lady who was accused of, I don't know what they're trying to charge her with, but she's been accused of kind of badgering her depressed boyfriend into committing suicide. texting him, calling him a chicken for not going through with it. And as I look at that story and as I watch this girl in court, it looks to me like she was just entertaining herself by trying to egg him on to commit suicide. Okay? I hope she goes to prison over that. I really do. It was ugly and ridiculous. But I also hope she repents and finds forgiveness and eternal life with God. Do you understand what I'm saying? We live in a culture where justice is requisite. And I'll come back and explain a little further. When cold-blooded murderers are spared the death penalty, I'm disappointed. Okay? But I hope for their salvation. We live in a world where failure to seek justice is an assault on society. Okay? So, I just want to make clear, I believe in justice in our culture and in our society, but when we remove it from the court of our culture, the court of our society, the court of the earth, and we remove it from that to the court of God, something is vastly different. And part of what's different is this. I know I stand guilty before that judge too. And I ought not despise his mercy to you when he's been merciful to me. That's the point. So I think of three parables that Jesus used to try to gain a little insight into the heart of the matter. All three of them are just, by the way, found in Luke's gospel, and I won't read them for time's sake, but you're familiar with them already because I've referred to them before. And the first of those two parables has to do with two men who were forgiven their debts. One a very great debt, the other a not so great debt. And Jesus ends that parable by pointing out that the one who is forgiven the greater debt will be the one who loves more greatly and is more appreciative than the other. He says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And that parable is in Luke 7, 40 through 47, if you wish to read it. So here's the truth. Before God, we all have far too great a debt to ever repay. Paul says in Galatians, if I sin against the law at one point, I'm guilty of sinning against him in every point. Some are more aware of the vastness of their debt, and those, I think, who are more aware of the vastness of their debt are far more grateful and recognize that they should wish the same for others who are in the same condition they are. Okay. The second parable that I allude to often is about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both who go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, Jesus said, prayed about himself, and I'll read a portion of it. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus continues the parable to speak about the tax collector who, he said, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so Jesus concludes that parable by saying in Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So in both of those parables, we have a sense of self-righteousness that prevents one of the men from recognizing his great need and causes him to look down on the man who is more obviously in need. And the third parable takes it further. And this is where we were last week. And it's the parable of the prodigal son. Only last week I didn't tell you the last part of this parable. And in fact, I didn't intend to ever come back and finish it. But now that I look at it, it seems the perfect thing to do. This is where I said the parable of the prodigal and the story of Jonah so mesh together and find a common message being presented to us. So, just to refresh you, or if you weren't here last week, the story of the prodigal son is actually the story about a father. He's really the one who's in great focus here. But this man has two sons. One asks for his inheritance early, and then he abandons his father's house, and he squanders his wealth on riotous living. And then we saw last week that when he finds himself starving to death, he came to his senses, and he returns to his father's house to beg for mercy. And the father forgives lavishly, and in fact throws a great party to celebrate his son's return home. And what I wanted to say last week is that's a beautiful picture of repentance, getting my mind right and recognizing, oh, it's better to do it God's way. But I didn't consider the other son, the one who remained home with his father, the good son, so to speak. Okay, here I go. Madeline, in your home, were you the good child or were you the wild child? Anybody want to volunteer? Good. I was the good kid. I had two brothers, and between me and the next one closest to me, I was the better one. When we were, I might have told you this before, when we were kids, it was always assumed that my brother was the bad one, you know. So when a pack of cigarettes got found in my jacket pocket, and I was way too young to be smoking cigarettes, but it was assumed that they were my brothers, and I had to come to the rescue before he got a spanking for my cigarettes, you know, because I was the one who generally didn't do things bad. And here's the thing about the good kid. We love to look down on the bad kid. We love to look and say, I'm better than them. So here's how the parable concludes. Meanwhile, the older son, the good one, was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother came home, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So it's not too terribly different than Jonah's reaction to God's mercy, is it? It's not fair. And perhaps it's not fair. Okay? But fairness, everybody getting what they deserve and nothing more and nothing less, isn't a very high value in the economy of the kingdom. grace and mercy and compassion. These are the prized commodities in the economy of the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God isn't about counting beans. It's about generous, lavish generosity. And I took three of Jesus' parables, but there are so many more that make that point simply, that God is lavish. And you can't expect God to give to everybody what they deserve and nothing more and nothing less. And the truth is, you really don't want that anyway. Because you don't deserve God's grace either. You don't deserve His favor either. And if it's all about what's fair, forget it. We're all toast. And that notion can be a challenge to some of us if we're more concerned with fairness. And so as a closing thought, perhaps the father's words to the older son give us a clue of why that is. I love these words. My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. So could it be that the older son's issue, and perhaps Jonah's issue, was that they had not comprehended how lavish the love of the Father was for them? As a matter of fact, the older son gives it away. I've been slaving for you. I have been here earning your favor all this time. They had underestimated how privileged they were, and thus begrudged the privilege that was bestowed on another. When I recognize just how lavish the Father's love is for me, it's not difficult to rejoice in his lavish love toward others who are perhaps more wayward than I sometimes am. And when I hear the Father say, "All that I have is yours," it's not difficult to celebrate when He bestows His grace on others. Because I know this, He's more than enough for me and for you. With that, I close.